So I'm going to continue the series. And when Mr. Pennelly arrives, I'm going to tell him what I've been doing. And hopefully he will continue in our tradition of completing these. Let me turn my PowerPoint on. As I mention every time, giving credit to Mr. Franks, who put these together in PowerPoint for Foundation Institute. I'm using his slides with his permission. But I tell him that I always want to give him credit because he put it all together. He did the hard work for me. Many of us are very familiar, of course, with the fundamental beliefs of the church, but I feel that oftentimes what happens is we drift in our spirituality and our thinking. It's part of human nature. So we need to be reminded from time to time about these fundamental beliefs of the church. One of the beliefs that I think gives me a great deal of confidence in the plan of God and gives me a great deal of comfort, particularly when you see the misery in this world and the suffering and in the face of death, oftentimes of non-members. Understanding the plan of God, which we do through the holy days, is probably one of the most comforting beliefs that we have in the church, I believe, is the belief that we have in the plan of God, which is different from 99% of all churches in the world. We do not believe we're going to go to heaven after we die. We do believe that there will be a resurrection, as you all know, and we do believe that Christ will return and bring and usher in his kingdom to this earth, and that we hope and pray we will be there for that kingdom, that first resurrection. But we also understand there's a second resurrection and a third resurrection that is coming. We understand that by understanding the plan of God, which we comprehend through the holy days. The holy days gives us an outline of the plan of God. And without these holy days, without observing these days, one can lose sight of the plan of God as we understand it. So this is not only a fundamental belief, but it's one of those anchoring beliefs for me. Very encouraging belief. I'd like to read the fundamental belief. The seven annual festivals are special times of assembly given to ancient Israel by God through Moses and kept by Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church. They are commanded to be observed today. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation for mankind. They will continue to be observed during the millennium. And then, of course, there's a great deal of scriptural support that we give for this fundamental belief of the church, which is very foundational. It's very basic to all of our belief system. What I plan to cover today is the festivals in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to the single chapter in the Bible that contains all seven of those festivals. Maybe you want to turn there if you know where it is. We're going to review the examples of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and what his practice was. We're going to talk about the festivals in the New Testament. Are they commanded in the New Testament? Were they practiced? If so, who practiced them? And we're going to read a few quotes about the lessons of history that reveal to us what I would call the period between the apostles and the formation of the organized universal church, which kind of came out of the clouds and did not possess these holy days. There were different days that they celebrated in the fourth century. What happened in those 300 years to this vital and important fundamental truth? Then for the Bible study, we're going to talk about the arguments and scriptures used against keeping the festivals today to arm ourselves, and the festivals and the plan of salvation, and specifically how each festival pinpoints a stage in the plan of salvation. So that's what we're going to cover during the sermon today, and then we'll have a song and a break, about 10 minutes for a cup of coffee or whatever, and then we'll come back for the Bible study that will follow. Whoa.
Excuse me, we've had an interruption.
Don't know what that was. But let's talk about the festivals in the Old Testament. What chapter is that that contains all seven of the holy days? Anybody? Leviticus chapter 23 is the only place in Scripture where all seven of the annual holy days are mentioned together. And this was the instruction that God gave to ancient Israel through Moses. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And as I said, this is the singular chapter in Scripture that lists all seven of the annual holy days. You shall proclaim my feasts and the feasts of the Lord. A lot of people say, well, those are Jewish feasts. You know, those are the feasts of the Jews. They're no longer needed or mandatory. But it's very clear from Scripture itself, these are God's feasts, not the feasts of the Jews, even though they do keep them today. And many people, including, as I mentioned, the board of this church that we're going to be going to, this lady who's kind of the chairman of the board, and then the pastor that we've met with, you know, he was asking questions, and they wanted to know, how do you differ from other churches? And we said, well, we keep the annual holy days in the Bible. And they kind of had this look on their face. What do you mean? And we said, well, we basically keep the same day that the Jews do. So it's very similar in what we observe. It's just that we observe them from a little different direction. As I may have mentioned to you before, several years ago when I was in Canada, I was invited onto this television program with a Jewish rabbi. And I was asked by the commentator, do you know what these days mean? And I said, yes, we believe we do. They have great symbolism. And they asked the Jewish rabbi, do you know what these days mean? He says, no, I have no idea. He says, they're just historical events for us. So we don't understand them as they would from a historical perspective so much as we do from a future perspective. Although, as we will see, we understand that the first three holy days have been fulfilled, but we still have four more that have not yet been fulfilled. But we'll get to that when we talk about the meaning of these days and the plan of God. So we notice here that these are God's feasts. Let's break them down and look at each one. Of course, the festivals in the Old Testament include the Passover, which can mean the whole eight-day period. Sometimes when the term Passover is used, it doesn't mean just the service, which technically is not a holy day. It can mean the whole period of time. The Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day that we in the church call the last great day, customarily. All of these, again, found in Leviticus. These are scriptural references for these. It's kind of interesting that even before the Passover is introduced in Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is listed as one of God's feast days. And I believe that was recently brought out by Mr. McNeil in a split sermon that he gave, that the Sabbath is a holy day. It is a feast day. It is a holy convocation that God commands. And it's listed here in Leviticus 23 with these annual holy days. So I'm going to focus more on the annual holy days, not so much the Sabbath, but I did want to mention in passing that it also is included in this listing of holy days to God, God's holy days. Okay, let's talk about the first day of unleavened bread. These are the specific holy days that are commanded assemblies in the Old Testament. First day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. So these are the ones that are specific commanded assemblies. Holy convocations, as they're called, which means a holy gathering of God's people. And as we will see when we look at the history in the Old Testament, it's important to God that these days be remembered and kept. And that's why they come around annually and we're reminded of their meaning. Those of us who understand the New Testament, the New Covenant, we see that these days have special meaning for us in the plan of God. And so we emphasize those. Oftentimes we will discuss those in the context of the history of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, because that plays into the symbolism of these days and what they mean in God's plan. One of these days is unique. It is not technically a feast day. We call these the feast days, but one is not a feast day. In fact, it is a fast day, right? And we know which one that is. The kids can answer this question. It is atonement, right? And let's talk about the uniqueness of atonement. In Leviticus 23, verse 32, it says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So it's a day of celebration. It is an annual Sabbath, as we call it. And it is a day to afflict one's soul, which is another way of saying in the Old English, to fast. Since this instruction is specific to this day, this is why the Jews believe that atonement is superior to the other holy days. In fact, if you are what they call a nominal Jew, or maybe a Jew by ethnicity, and I know most of us probably know people that are Jewish, but they're not considered, or they don't consider themselves religious Jews. In fact, Linda was telling me that she worked with some ladies at work who were nominal Jews. In other words, they normally didn't go to synagogue on the Sabbath. They normally did not practice Jewish practices. They didn't abstain from unclean meats, for example, when they went to lunch. But for some reason, on atonement, they had to go to church. It's kind of like nominal Christians today. You know, they may not be practicing, but on Christmas and Easter, they got to go to church, right? 2 days in the year. And that's why this day, because of what is said by it, is so important to Jews, even though they may not consider themselves religious Jews or practicing Jews. Like I said, we would probably call them nominal Jews. It was to be a Sabbath of rest, which is not unusual for the holy days. And it was to be a day on which people celebrate, even though they're afflicting their souls. Just some Hebrew words. By the way, I will have a handout at the end of the sermon that will have a lot of this material regarding the Hebrew words and the Greek words. So you don't need to probably take this material down. Okay, so a summary of the statements about atonement. Atonement is called Shabbat, Shabbat the Ton. That is a very special Sabbath. No work was permitted. Only the weekly Sabbath has such a restriction. The holy days are celebrated as Sabbaths from evening to evening. That is sunset to sunset. And that's why we observe them from sunset to sunset. The Hebrew word for evening is Bar Arib, and it means sunset. So the holy day begins at sunset and ends at sunset. And that's the way we observe the holy days. And we get part of that understanding from this command regarding atonement. And then finally, no work is to be done on any holy day with the exception of food preparation on all but atonement, obviously, because you're not eating on atonement. Okay, so let's go back to the festivals in the Old Testament. The holy days are called Sabbaths, which can be a little confusing. When we get to the prophets and the prophecies about people rejecting the Sabbaths, Some assume that means that the Jews rejected the seventh-day Sabbath. In reality, they rejected the holy days first, and then they began to doctrinally drift away from Sabbath, that is, weekly Sabbath observance, which was kind of the last thing to go. But the holy days were important to God, and none of them in God's eyes is more important than another. I want to make that very clear too. So Leviticus 23, verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And verse 32, atonement shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Again, giving us the guidelines, when it begins, when it ends, when these holy days start, when they end, they begin at sunset. And I think this is probably very elementary for most of us, but sometimes it's good to go back to these scriptures and say, oh, that's where we get that from. Evening to evening. Let's notice Lamentations chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God revealed in his lamenting of Israel and Judah, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. And this is a discussion that God was having through the prophet about Israel and Judah. They rejected the feasts. They let those drift. They became nominal observers of these days. Little by little it happened. And finally they lost their identity. They lost their understanding by beginning to lose enthusiasm for an observance of the feast days of God. It is a trend that we should all guard against, taking the Sabbath and the holy days lightly. Very important to God, because if we begin to take it lightly, it will soon drift from us, from our consciousness, and we'll lose these identities of these important days. In Ezekiel 20, a very important chapter regarding the Sabbath and holy days, in his condemnation of ancient Israel, God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to say in Ezekiel 20, verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after other idols. Other things crowd out our understanding and our priority of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days as important to God. Very clearly. Notice another prophecy, this one in Zechariah. Chapter 14, we read this normally at the feast. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And clearly, this is a millennial prophecy. That once again, in the kingdom of God, all of Israel will be asked and required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If the family of Egypt, for example, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Serious business in God's eyes. That the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept by all the inhabitants in the kingdom of God. So the Old Testament concludes with this wonderful prophecy about the feast and the millennium. And this is a very good scripture sometimes to quote to people who say, well, those feast days have been done away with. Christ nailed them to the cross and no longer apply to us. You can say, well, then why then, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, returns to the earth, one of the first things he's going to do is reestablish the holy days for everybody, including the Feast of Tabernacles, which is specifically prophesied here in Zechariah 14. So a summary of the festivals in the Old Testament. Festivals clearly belong to God. They're God's feasts. The festivals were commanded by God. Festivals were commanded forever. Captivity resulted because of Israel's refusal to keep the festivals. The festivals will be observed in the millennium. And the festivals are full of great symbolism, which we will get into. So from the Old Testament, these are the primary principles we understand and learn from the holy days. And there's much to be learned from them. In fact, some of you may remember the name Samuel Bakayoko. Professor Bakayoko is now dead, but he was a Seventh-day Adventist professor at their university, Andrews University in Michigan. He wrote a book regarding the importance of keeping the holy days in the mid-1990s, which kind of went through the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it spilled over into the Church of God. There was much controversy and discussion. In fact, there is still controversy among the Seventh-day Adventists as to whether or not they should keep the seven annual holy days. And in fact, some small groups within the Seventh-day Adventist community do keep the feasts, based on part of the thesis that he presented. He followed that book up with two or three other books. I don't think he totally embraced the symbolism that we understand with the holy days, but he was a very important figure for the Churches of God during 1994, 95, and 96, when many of us transitioned from the Worldwide Church of God into the United Church of God. Kind of interesting that some people recognize the importance of these days and that there's lessons to be learned, but that doesn't always translate into them adopting it as a doctrine of the church, which the Seventh-day Adventist Church has not done officially. Let's notice now the example of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. There are 50 references in the Gospels, the four Gospel accounts, to the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is mentioned a number of times. There are 26 references to the Passover. There are 34 references to the feasts in the Gospels. So clearly, there's no loss of emphasis or importance upon the holy days from the Old Testament into the Gospel accounts of Christ's life. The holy days were central to Christ's visits to Jerusalem. And many of the experiences recorded by all four Gospel writers center around the holy days because it centers around the activities that took place in Jerusalem. Christ often came to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. So naturally, a lot of the events recorded in the Gospels would come from those trips, those conversations, those encounters, those miracles that Christ performed and did while in Jerusalem. It's very clear from the Gospels that Jesus Christ kept the festivals and the Sabbath. In fact, after his birth, the first time we have recollection of Christ is when he's 12 years old. He goes to Jerusalem with his family to keep the feast. And while he's there, he enters into discussions with some of the scribes and Pharisees in the temple about the Bible. And they're amazed that this 12-year-old knows so much about Scripture and it's surrounding the holy days. Jesus Christ never introduced an alternative to the festivals or the Sabbath. He never said, you know, you guys, you really should just keep Christmas and Easter. Or you need to keep Lent. Or you need to, you know, you really need to observe Halloween and Christmas. You know, he never gave alternatives during his entire ministry. He focused upon the annual holy days, as I mentioned before. And there are six references to the first day, which many people think is the new way, that is, we should meet on the first day of the week. And many scholars have finally come to the position, well, okay, biblically meeting on the first day, it's very difficult to support that. It comes from the Catholic tradition. They'll admit that. But then they also say in the same breath, but it doesn't really matter. Every day is a righteous holy day to God, and you can observe, I mean, you can worship God on any day you want. It's just that we choose the first day of the week, Sunday. Unless you're in Europe. You ever seen a European calendar? Monday's the first day of the week. Sunday's the seventh day of the week on a European calendar. It's kind of interesting. A little different than the calendar we use here in the U.S. So there's only six references to the first day in the Gospels, and each incident is related to the resurrection. So there is no segue in all of Christ's teaching from Sabbath to Sunday. We find some examples regarding Christ's life in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. It's kind of interesting that the strongest condemnation that he ever gave against any religious group was the Jews, even though he met in their synagogues and sometimes stood up to read. And yet he recognized that they were not on the right path to worship God. In Luke 13, verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And of course, according to their tradition on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, anyone from the congregation could stand up and go up to the scroll and begin to read from the scroll and then sit down. And oftentimes he not only read from the scroll, but he would expound the scroll. The first time he read from the scroll, he said, "Now this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears today," when he read from the scroll of Isaiah about himself. In Luke 23, verse 56, "And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment." So clearly, his disciples and the women, particularly in the group of disciples, kept the Sabbath. This would have been the perfect time to abandon it. Don't need to do it. Christ is now dead, nailed to the cross. But according to the commandment, they kept the Sabbath immediately following his death. More scriptural evidence is found in Matthew 26, verse 17. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into this certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your houses with my disciples,'" or at your house with my disciples. And then John 7, verses 2 and 10. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So Christ clearly, as we've read many times, kept the holy days. He kept the Passover. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. All these are clearly recorded in Scripture. He said, "I will keep the Passover." So Christ not only acknowledged it among his Jewish state, but he did keep it. And he went up to the feast many times. Every year, we assume. Now, this expression, why does John use the term Feast of the Jews? I think we need to address this very quickly. First of all, he wrote at the end of the first century, about 60 years after Christ. He is the only one of the apostles who wrote after the destruction of the temple, which was critical to the nation of the Jews. He also wrote from Ephesus, a Gentile city. So the context from which he wrote the gospel account of John is from Ephesus, a Gentile city. It's 60 years after Christ. It's after the destruction of the temple. So he's trying to put in context the history that he's writing about. So he uses the term Jew or Jews 69 times in his gospel. He's using it primarily as a historical reference. And remember, John is the one who emphasized the humanity of Christ and how much He was following the pattern of God. John is referencing an historical feast when only the Jews were observing it. He is declaring the feast only for Jews. And then John is also referencing a geographical feast. He is referring to a time when all the Jews came to Jerusalem to keep the feast. So when he talks about the Jewish feast, this is the context, is a historical context. He's not saying, well, that feast belonged to the Jews and therefore is over and gone. Okay, let's talk briefly about the holy days of the New Testament beyond the Gospels. There are 43 references to the festivals in the New Testament, some of which are found in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 12. Pentecost is mentioned, the day of Pentecost, and the days of unleavened bread are specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. So here we find the New Testament church in the context of a Gentile world in many cases, in the context of the Apostle Paul's travels, and they're observing the annual holy days. And again, if Christ was with them for 40 days and instructed them after his resurrection, this would have been a perfect time to tell them no need to keep those old Jewish holy days. But he didn't. Acts 18, there's a couple of references. He said he had to go to the feast in Jerusalem. He wanted to be there. In verse 21, it says, this is omitted in some of the manuscripts, but it is included in the King James and the New King James. 95% of the Greek manuscripts contain the statement, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. And oftentimes the ministry would meet during these festivals in Jerusalem. Acts 20 and Acts 27, Paul said he had to go to meet on the day of Pentecost. And Acts 27 talks about the fast, capital F, which of course referred to atonement, the day of atonement. And 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, very important scripture, because the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, these letters were written specifically to the Gentiles, non-Jewish congregations by and large, although there were some Jews in each of these congregations. But he uses interesting language. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. This wouldn't make any sense to a Gentile congregation unless they knew about the holy days and the symbolisms about surrounding the holy days. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And again, this is being written to the church at Corinth, very much a Gentile church. So to be unleavened would require the physical act of de-leavening. And they would understand that. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 16 and verse 8. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's using as a reference on the timing of his trips, the holy days. Again, a clear example in the Bible that the book of Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to a Gentile congregation, and the only reason he would use the terminology of the holy days is because they understood them and they observed them. A little more vague scripture is found in Jude 12. These are spots in your love feasts. And the expression love feast, according to many commentators, is talking about the holy days. where the brethren would get together and they would literally feast together. They would eat together. Like I said, no one knows for sure, but most scholars equate them with the festivals that followed the Passover, that is, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's take a quick look at history. I'd like to share a few quotes with you before we wind up the sermon part of our day in talking about this fundamental belief. Polycrates was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So now we're looking at three generations after Christ: John, Polycarp, and then Polycrates. And Polycrates wrote something pretty interesting about the holy days. He said, "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, and moreover John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord. He fell asleep at Ephesus." In other words, he died in Ephesus. "All these observe the 14th day of the Passover, according to the gospel." Now, he wrote this during the time of what they call the Quartodeciman controversy, when they were arguing about should we keep it on the 14th or the 15th. So he's arguing in favor of the 14th because he's saying that John and Philip, who were with Christ, observed it on the 14th after Christ's death. So very clearly they observed the Passover. And more specifically on the 14th day, he's defending that position. And he says, "And my relatives also observed the day when the people put away the leaven." So here we are, we're three generations after Christ, and he's writing about the observation of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And he says, it's the tradition of my family to put leaven out. He says, "I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture, am not affrighted by terrifying words." In other words, there were threats against those who kept the 14th. They weren't observing the 15th. And he said, "I'm not afraid. For 65 years, I've kept these days." So we find a historical record, three generations after Christ, of Christians who observed these holy days. And he was very specific about the Days of Unleavened Bread. A couple of interesting quotes also. In a book called The History of the Apostolic Church by Philip Schaff, a couple of quotes. "It is with tolerable certainty that the Jewish Christians kept the ceremonial law with its weekly and yearly festivals." A little bit later, he writes, Schaff states that the second century paschal controversies prove that the early Christians kept the Passover, the Jewish festivals, and they followed the example of the apostles. A couple of additional quotes. I think most of these are in the handout you're now receiving. "In the History of the Christian Religion and Church" by Augustus Neander, he says, "The Jewish Christians maintained the Jewish festivals. In A History of the Church to AD 461, B.J. Kidd said, Epiphanius, church father of the 4th century, tells us that the Nazarenes, which was another name given to the true Christians, were Jewish Christians who kept the festivals. They're referenced in Acts 24, verse 5. And in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon, he says, "The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews, and the congregation over which they presided united the law of Moses with the doctrine of Christ." So from an outsider, it would view that they had somehow put the doctrine of Christ with many of the Jewish practices, which would include the holy days. And a couple more interesting historical quotes. "The earliest account of the Christian Passover is found in the Ethiopic version of the apocryphal Epistle of the Apostles, probably written in Asia Minor about 150 AD. So we find a book apart from the Bible that records the Passover being kept by early Christians. Sermon on the Passover, a homily by Melito, Bishop of Sardis, in 165 AD, says this sermon makes it incontrovertibly clear that the early Christians kept the Passover. And his book, Church History by Eusebius, he records that the controversy about the Passover at the time between the Passover and Easter made it very clear that the early Christians kept the Passover. And finally, the Apostolic Constitutions by Epaphianus, in reference to the church in 135 AD, you shall not change the calculation of the time, but you shall celebrate it at the same time as your brethren who came out from the circumcision. With them, observe the Passover. So it's pretty clear that the early New Testament church in the first, second, and even in the third century kept these holy days. And then, of course, you get the controversies going, 14th, 15th, for Passover, the controversy of which holy days are most important. Like I said, the Jews think atonement's most important, and the others got kind of shoveled to the back shelves. Today, we have some Christian churches who keep Pentecost, because they feel that's important, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so they will have Pentecost Sunday, which many of you have probably heard of. Or some of them will keep some of the trappings of the Passover. They call it communion. And they will keep that once a year, once a quarter, once a month, or every week, depending on the church, right? So they kind of mix and match some of these, which is rather interesting. But I think as we look at our summary again, we have gone through the festivals in the Old Testament quite quickly. The example of Christ in the Gospels, the festivals in the New Testament, and our lessons from history and history writers. It becomes very clear that the New Testament church kept these holy days, and it was very important to them, as it should be to us. So we're going to take a break. I have a song and a prayer. They're about a 10-minute break to get a cup of coffee and take a washroom break if you need it. And then we're going to talk about arguments and scriptures used against keeping the festivals, and festivals and the plan of salvation and what it means for us today. So we'll be discussing that during second portion of our Super Sabbath.